I'm going to preach tonight on the topic, Jesus as John saw him. I hope you have a vivid imagination, at least an active one. First, I want you to imagine that you are a Jew living in century one. You've been taught all your life that there's a great day coming, the day of the Lord, when Messiah would appear, deliverance would take place, and that would be the agenda. That was such a thrilling hope for those Hebrew people that they made it the object of their prayer every Friday at the Wailing Wall. Actually, they were right in expecting the coming of the Messiah and that he would come for deliverance. Their miscalculation was in the sort of deliverance that they expected and cherished. And God saw that miscalculation, and in an effort to ward off the effects of it, he scheduled the coming of John the Baptist, who was to prepare the way of the Lord. Find that in Malachi 3 and 1. Now I want you to imagine you're on the riverbank listening to John. His message is repent, be baptized. And that was new and that was different. The preacher identified himself as a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, if as you stood there in that crowd, you were mesmerized by what John preached and by how he preached it, he was doing exactly what he charged to do, was preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. And God was anointing him and helping him. So as you stand there, John ceased preaching and began to point. For into that scene there walked one whom John introduced to them. He said, behold, now that's an attention-getting word, telling the people that something very powerful is coming down the pike. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. When those words were processed, shock replaced hilarious joy. For centuries, they'd been taking a lamb. Very often, it was a pet lamb that they had right in their own household, and sacrificing that lamb for the sins of their family. And they'd been doing that week in and week out and week out. And I'm sure it grew weary in doing that. And I'm sure sometimes they would ask the priest, is there nothing else that we can do? Do we have to go through this over and over and over again? And the priest replied, nothing more. So at that magnificent moment created by this breathtaking event, world history, especially in its religious aspect, was changed forever. El Shaddai, in the person of Jesus, had become the seed of Abraham, bringing deliverance from sin and beginning the kingdom of God. That's two great accomplishments. Those of us who are card-carrying members of the kingdom of God are here in his house tonight worshiping the Savior who has taken away the sins of the world. He actually provided for what he came for. Now, I should suppose you would not be interested only in the history of that event, but the theology of it, which made and which makes a possibility of his invasion into our lives. So John, a man sent from God, miraculously born, makes possible through his preaching the actual invasion of God into our lives. He had the calling upon his life to tell the world about Jesus Christ. What soul-searching, mind-bending truths he revealed. As John saw Jesus, three areas of his life monopolized his vision. First, there was the matter of his might. In Mark chapter 1, verse 7, And he was preaching and saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to stoop down and untie the thongs of his sandals. Now, where did John get that information about Jesus Christ? He had not yet seen Jesus at work, so no doubt he had been in conversation with God, and God had revealed this to him because the Father wanted the world to know it. John said, mightier than I. Now that recognizes that both John and Jesus had might. So we have to ask, what sort of might did John have in mind? We can rule out the physical might. Outdoorsman that John was physically, he must have been far superior to Jesus Christ. In bench pressing, arm wrestling, weightlifting, and log rolling activities, Jesus was no match for John. Thank God one need not become a Navy SEAL in order to be a part of the kingdom of God, to sign up for service for the Lord. However, Jesus was no pushover. No man who could endure the lashings that he experienced and then carried that heavy cross from the execution, from the courthouse to the execution site could be considered a weakling. We do Jesus a grave injustice when we overplay the gentle Jesus, meek and mild theory. He was that. But he, one whose body was developed in the carpenter shop and who single-handedly took a whip and then took on that gang of thieves doing business as the people of God in the temple, driving them out, was no patsy. As for John, in that might which is spiritual in nature, here's his description as reported by an angel in Luke, the first chapter, 15 and through 17. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. To be great in the sight of the Lord, you just can't drink wine or liquor. That's what I get from that. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready the people prepared for the Lord. Now, we saw that demonstrated at the river of Jordan when he used the phrase, mightier than I. He had a point, and the front page of the local press ran this in Mark, the 6th chapter, verses 17 through 20. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. When John drew the comparison, which he did only because others were doing it, between himself and Jesus, he wanted to set the record straight, and he said, he's mightier than I. He had in mind power with God. The difference with John, his might was granted from God, but Jesus Christ's might was inherent. He was without limitation in power and omnipotent. As an observer, John uses his power with God there in the Jordan River meetings. It led many to turn from a life of sin and become Jesus people. We're impressed, and rightly so. We walk through Jerusalem, the outlying districts, with Jesus Christ, and we see him doing what John could never do. As issue after issue was brought to him, and he dealt with every one of them in a godly fashion. sin forgiven, diseases cured, afflictions corrected, all of which John could never do. To bring this up to date and putting it like it is, we have to ask, what does this mean for us? The might of Jesus. Well, let's consider it just as it is, as it has to do with two phases. First, our mortality. That is, as we exist in this world. In this aspect of our life, the mortal part, the most crucial thing that can and that must be said about us is we have sinned. No point in going to John, who can preach about it, but only Jesus can do what needs to be done about it, and he did it. This is the issue where the distinction is most visible and the most critical. John can preach about it, and Jesus can and does do something about it, and most of us, if not all of us here tonight, are examples on display. Thank God for the saving power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John saw Jesus in his worldwide ministry. John's might was local, but Jesus was universal. John was temporary. Herod saw to that. Jesus' might is eternal, and no man nor men can stop it. Now, we serve a God who has authority and power to do whatever needs to be done for us in this world tonight. I want you to know that if you don't get anything else out of this sermon. Until sin has been taken care of, everything about life is unanswerable, has an unanswerable question about it. I think I need to say that over. Until sin has been taken care of in our lives, everything about our life has an unanswerable question about it. How is that? Because without access to God, our resources are faulty. I don't care who you ask or where you go to get the answer, it does not compare with the answer that God gives. Then, as it has to do with our immortality, one of the most shocking statements we hear is that life is immortal. We die, in which case we have to live it somewhere else. That is a jolting fact, really. Jesus speaks, and the work is done. To the woman caught in adultery, he said, "Go and sin no more." John could never say that. To the man at the healing pool, he said, "Pick up your bed and walk." John could never say that. To the thief on the cross, he said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." John could never say that. Glory to his name. Are you beginning to see the difference between the might of John and the might of Jesus? He is proving to us that whatever your urgent need is, it is Jesus is available to take care of it. The reality of our new birth, the actual adoption into the family of God, the certainty of the resurrection, and the promise of translation are issues that Jesus Christ settles. God's word to us is irreversible and irrevocable. Next, there was the matter of his majesty. "The thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." John didn't use the word "more majestic than I" because he didn't have any majesty. It never crossed his lips, the idea of it. Peter put it in words in 2 Peter, 1st chapter and the 16th verse. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, John never said that, but certainly he saw it. Majesty, majesty. Worship his majesty. There's a majesty visible to the naked eye. But Christ's majesty, the only majesty of its kind, is a spiritual comprehension. It's like the New Testament church in the Bible. It's clearly recognizable from Scripture, but visible only to those who are committed and submerged in a Christian life. It is therefore revealed in two ways. First, in the majesty of his person. He does not need a crown, nor a mitre, nor royal garments to identify his majesty. John said mightier than I, but it never crossed his mind to say more majestic than I. On the contrary, he said, I am not worthy to perform the humblest task, even to untying his sandals. But Jesus said, no greater man has yet been born to woman who was greater than John the Baptist. John had his priorities straight when, as I told you this morning, he lived by the principle, he must increase, I must decrease. Then next, in the quality of his life. Majesty does not consist in adornment or ancestry. Not in his majesty, it doesn't. I want to linger on that. The Lord omnipotent humbled himself and became servant of all. Majesty is oozing from his humility. Though being the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things through his power, he came to minister, but not to be ministered unto. I bow my knees and cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. His is a majesty of person, not of his position. His majesty is observed by his position, but his position does not cause it. If there is one area we Christians need to work on, I think it is a recognition that the Lord whom we serve ought to have an appropriate response to his majesty. Majesty defines in some sense who he is, not by appointment, not through succession, not by majority of selection, but in his own right. He is the King of glory. Glory to his name. What does his majesty mean for us? Well, it provides us one worthy of our worship. And by worship, I'm not talking about the routine we go through here in this service, in this building every week. I'm talking about an attitude of heart and mind toward Jesus Christ. Adoration and commitment to him as our King. As we sing about every morning, we are made to bow down. We do it with great ease because of who it is before whom we bow, his majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've always had God to worship, but Christ gave him a face and a body, close up, near at hand. And his name shall be called Wonderful. Right in the trenches, on Main Street, in our house, what a majestic God we serve. I want to speak for, I'm probably not speaking for everyone here, but I am, maybe I am, I don't know, when I say that I am driven to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. God built that into every one of us, the power and the desire to worship and serve the Lord. Some, unfortunately, make a Lord out of drugs, some out of the almighty dollar, some out of their bodies. Well, that's a perversion of the instinct. We're made to worship God in Christ, the object of our affection. The psalmist wrote, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before our Maker, for he is God. Psalm 96. Then, moreover, it provides us a sense of worth. No matter how insignificant one is, no matter how useless he may feel, he's valuable to God. I think back over my ministry. There have been instances in which entering into the church has been someone who's right out of the gutter almost. Didn't have a dime, didn't have anything, but they got saved and things began to change. They cleaned up and they lived a righteous life and they began to take part in the things of God, and God powerfully and wonderfully help them. Now that's what we're talking about. But we don't have to be in that condition or for to experience it ourselves. Very often there is a situation in which something is actually worthless, but because it belonged to someone of great renown, it has tremendous value. Last month I was watching Strange Inheritances. Someone had found a stash of Ty Cobb baseball cards. I mean, there were dozens of them. And they were original. They sold for dollars at the most when they were first printed. But the person who was evaluating them in that experience in that field said, this will go on the auction for several millions of dollars. Think of that. Then here's this old rickety rocking chair of no intrinsic value whatsoever, but because it belonged to Abraham Lincoln, it's deemed to be priceless. I get amazed at some of the prices that wealthy people are paying for some of the objects that they're buying on the television. It's just it rattles your brain. But that's how it is. Actually, we're worth less than the price of a good steak. Chemically. But the very moment we join forces with Jesus Christ, our price tag leaps to a higher bracket. Not necessarily on Wall Street, but on the golden streets where real worth is recognized. It does something to us when we allow Jesus Christ to come into our life and we become a child of God. I once, just once, listened to a dreamy dame named Peggy Lee sing a song on TV with lyrics that named various aspects of various life situations. And after each line came the plaintive plea, if that's all there is, then break out the booze and let's have a ball. Now, I don't know how that ended, but in the lyrical search for something to give meaning to life, Jesus Christ was never considered. What a mistake. Listen, if you're here tonight and you feel a certain kinship with that song, accept His Majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Redeemer, and the fix will be on. Finally, there was a matter of his ministry. John was not exhaustive in how he saw Jesus, but nearly so. He used two figures of speech in describing the ministry of Jesus Christ. First, he called him the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Now, that was a picture phrase with which every Hebrew would be quite familiar. How many times they'd taken their, as I said a while ago, pet lamb to the examiner to have to pass the requirements for sacrifice, and repeated the God-given phrase, holding its head while the priest performed the sacrifice. But this was different. As John laid it out, this was not a household lamb, but God's lamb. And it's not just for the owner's sin, but for the sins of the world. My Lord, what an extension of God's grace. What John said was steeped in Hebrew history and biblical prophecy. Immediately, every Jew's mind that heard it ran back to that eventful night in Egypt when God said, take a lamb in Exodus 3 and kill it, post its blood on the doorpost, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, I've told some of you this before in class or something, but I'll tell it again. Many preachers and a lot of people don't have any idea what that word Passover means. They think that that means that that God's going to pass their house by because they've got blood on a doorpost. But God's not the destroyer in this situation. And the destroyer would enter that house at midnight no matter where, who was in it, Jew or Gentile. But when he saw the blood, he couldn't get in. Because that word Passover is not one word, it's two words, really. That word means that God, when he sees the blood, he's going to surround that house in a protective measure so the enemy cannot enter. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? And that's what he does for us. I mean, when the blood is applied to our life and we're living a godly life and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, we're surrounded by the authority of God Almighty. And he has a protective shield for us. So, as far as the east is from the west, He has cast our sins from us. Thus Christ, the Lamb of God, in his Calvary experience provided complete removal. Not only a covering, but a complete removal. When God promised to eradicate our sins, you know what he did? He went in there with his own power and he wiped out the effects of sin as if we had never committed sin. He didn't just forgive us, he made us new. Brand new. I said we were something when Jesus Christ saves us. There underneath the blood on the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness from the dawn, in the sea of God's forgetfulness, that's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. And they are. Finally, there was his ministry of fire, baptism with fire. Now, John is using this to refer to two aspects of his ministry. That actually happened on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples, in conformity to Christ's command, were indeed baptized with fire. It had, and it has, two aspects. One is cleansing. You know, as fire is used to purge dross from metal and make it pure, just so God uses that term and fire to purge our nature and creating a pure product, holiness of life. Then there is a fire that generates enthusiasm and anointing in the church service, as that experienced by those disciples in the upper room. Fervency is intended to be characteristic of God's people. James, in his formula for healing, said, and Brian has quoted this morning and night, it's a great passage, a great promise, "The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much with God." Then John says that his disciples remembered that it was written of him, "Zeal for the house of the Lord shall consume me." That is, the disciples, when they were down in the mouth, he'd been crucified and everything had gone apart, and they remembered that it was said of Jesus, "Zeal for the house of the Lord shall consume him." And they got the message that there must be an enthusiasm. We must have a dynamic charge in our life for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite clear that Christ planned and provided for a band of followers who were and who are the characteristic of fire. When the Holy Spirit is really working, one way of recognizing it is the church is on fire for God. It's not emotional binge, which commonly dies out as fast as it began, but white hot hearts in the lives of the people. John also refers to fire that banishes in verse 12, Matthew 3. He talks about the Palestinian farmer. It's a primitive time, and the way they prepared their wheat, when they cut it down, they had a big wide shovel, sort of like a snow shovel we use today. And they'd put that wheat in that shovel and then throw it as far as they could throw up in the air. And those strong Palestinian breezes would separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat would fall straight to the ground. The chaff would blow over here. And John says the wheat is going to be put in the granary of God, and the chaff is going to be burned forever. That's a powerful message from John. He's not talking about wheat. He's talking about folk. Jesus didn't come to teach the technique of farming. He came to deliver us from sin and enable us to avoid eternity without God.